And looking very much forward to continuing that. I ask your prayers that I will be able to keep up with what I need to keep up with in those classes. But again, it's an opportunity that came my way because of the present situation. Okay, you don't want to get opportunities because of crises. Nevertheless, when something like that happens, you step into the gap. And I can tell you right now that we've had absolutely phenomenal, wonderful church elders like Mr. DeVobis and Mr. Bornhorst and other areas who've just absolutely stepped into the gap. And it brings tears to my eyes when I think about what some of the men have done, men who speak Spanish, you know, heading down to Latin America. A lot of material coming out of there that, can't cover from the lectern, but a lot of material coming out of there that's quite surprising, you know, now that we have quote-unquote feet on the ground. And so on. So it's, like I say, there are opportunities that come along, and I know that, there are diamonds in the rough that are going to come forth, men and women out of the woodwork that's going to come forth that God's been working with all along, and we just weren't aware of it. You know, for whatever reason, he doesn't seem to call you and me and say, hey, what do you think about this idea? You know, he just chooses to carry on with what he's doing, and he knows best. So I really have stopped calling this present situation a crisis. I will no longer call it that. If I do, slap me, okay? I will no longer call it a crisis. I now call it a positive challenge. You know, as we move forward with the things that God has us to do, I call it a positive challenge. And there are a lot of things happening. I know that when the Christ Center Leadership Program was allowed to die, I was a little bit disappointed with that because I felt that was a very good program for the ministry in particular. That's being resurrected, so some of the things that are transpiring are very encouraging, and I think positive things are going to come forward with that, greater opportunity and development of leadership. Having said what I have and what's been going on, it kind of led me to the subject I want to cover with you today, because no matter what human beings do, it doesn't make any difference what you do, or I do, or we do together, God's word in every subject is true and the same. Just because we choose to do something or go a different direction or whatever, God's, you know, position on every subject, whatever that subject may be, especially biblical, is true. Always has been and always will be. We know that we're told that our Father, as well as Jesus Christ, are the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. That hasn't changed through times. Human beings have changed. You know, eras have come and gone. Middle Ages, you know, came and went. Church was alive during the Middle Ages, because Christ says in Matthew 18 that the gates of hell, or Hades, the grave, will never prevail against it. So the church has had different, shall we say, faces down through time. Some where they were dynamic and bombastic, other times when they were just trying to survive, i.e. during the time of the Bogomils in that period in Europe. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as Mr. Armstrong used to say, we need to go or take the truth of God to where the people are. What did he mean by that? He was specifically referencing the gospel message. In other words, preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom. And he says, you've got to go where the people are for that generation. You've got to take the words of God that are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and package it, those truths that will always remain, for the culture in which you live. That makes sense. That made sense to me back then. And I think that is true today. We need to be able to understand this, the sameness, yesterday, today, and forever, of God in the 21st century. How do we take and utilize the information that we have of God to people living in this culture? Well, we ask God to help us be able to do that, to give us his insight, his mind, how he feels things should be done and accomplished today while we teach those immortal truths, you know, that he possesses and that he has blessed us with. So I want to discuss an issue today with regard to the truth, no matter what human beings do, and that is the problem of religious division. I mean, you can't eliminate or ignore subjects just because possibly something is happening. And not only that, sometimes because things happen, you need to discuss certain subjects. That makes sense? It does to me. So, since I'm the one speaking, that's what I'm going to cover. So I want to discuss, again, the problem of religious division, because God's word has never changed on the subject. no matter what has happened, down through time. Whether it be individuals who cast Paul out or would not allow John's disciples to come and speak, Diotrephes, we'll look at him in a little while. You know, every disciple, student, I've been focusing on that a lot, you know, at ABC, every disciple or student who follows Jesus Christ should be concerned with unity among the believers. Just a reality. That is an eternal truth. That is an eternal truth. Now, whether human beings abide by that truth or not, well, that's a different subject. But everyone who is a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ should be concerned with unity among the believers, especially with regard to what Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 17. Turn there with me. John chapter 17. Again, every disciple who follows Christ, all of us as members of the body of Christ, should be concerned with unity among believers in light of Jesus Christ's prayer for unity. Let's read that in John 17, beginning in 20, breaking into the thought. This is Jesus Christ's actual prayer, not an example prayer, but the actual prayer he offered up to his Father in heaven. He says in verse 17, I do not pray for these alone. John 17, verse 20. I'll get it out here yet. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus said, I'm praying for these disciples who are later going to become apostles, you know, Peter, James, John, and the other individuals there. He said, but I also pray for those who believe in me through their word. We have their word today. We have the written word of the living God, and he says, I pray for every single person in this congregation. Every single person here, Jesus Christ was concerned for, because he knew eventually you would be coming along. And what did he pray? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That is an eternal truth, in spite of what human beings do. Got to go back to the Word of God to get your foundation. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, one of the tragedies, you know, the negatives of these type of things happening down through time, you know, back during the time of Paul and other, you know, times when people left Christ, whether it was, you know, 95 or whether it's today. You know, one of the terrible effects of this is the example that it says to those who do not fellowship with us. Family members who don't believe as you believe. They say, wow, you guys are doing this and doing that. You know, that's not a very good example. But does that change the truth of God? No. It's still the truth of God. And he says, you, individuals who are part of the body of Christ, need to know the eternal truths, and therefore, you abide by, you live by these things. Not what human beings do. So that's one of the negatives that occurs. God says you're to be the light to the world, right? Set on a high hill. Boom. Broadcasting that light everywhere, or in your neighborhood, or the salt of the earth. That still is the same, and we individually should be doing that. But human beings sometimes will get out and away and around understanding those things for differing reasons, temptations, ignorance, pride, which often enters in and causes many, many, many issues. So Jesus Christ said in his prayer to his Father that he wanted us all to be one. That is an eternal truth. And also, this statement here, you know, that we should be concerned about unity based upon Paul's condemnation of division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there if you will, please. What does Paul say? What he says should encourage us to say, you know what? I'm going to listen to my Father, Christ, and the Apostle Paul, who's been inspired by them to write these things. And therefore, no matter what anyone else does, including Frank McCready, okay? Dave Hensley, Ken DeVilbiss, Bart Bornhorst, Ron Walters. Doesn't make any difference what they do, what they say. It is what Christ says. It's the foundation that He gives to us that we individually must hold to. Now, I just happened to look up and Ron was sitting there, so, you know, there's no one between us, so I picked on him, you know. But I always pick on the elders because I know they can't hurt me. I don't think. But anyway, point being is, what does God say on the subject? Whatever the subject is. Whatever He says is eternal truth. That must always be known. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, which was part of the body of Jesus Christ at that time, the church of the living God. He says, now I plead with you. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul be pleading with them? I mean, this is the church of God. There should be no issues. There should be perfection, right? No, we're all human beings. We are all fallible. Only God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are infallible. And that's why we need to be tied to them. And when we become untied to them and loosened from them, then we potentially can be impacted by society and also be impacted by that adversary. I have a little bit more to say about him later as far as one of his tactics that is used from the beginning that we should really be aware of today. So he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, logic. Why is he saying there should be no divisions among you? Is it a preemptive sermon? Well, sometimes we give preemptive sermons just for knowledge. He's not giving a preemptive sermon. He's covering this because there was an issue. All right? That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, or I am of Christ. They weren't saying the word of Christ from the standpoint of being of Christ. They were using the name Christ in a very, not pejorative way, but self-righteous way. Well, you guys are all of these people, but I'm a follower of Christ. Okay. Well, we all should be followers of Christ. That should be the foundation that we are built on. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's a major lesson here, major, major lesson that we need to learn today if we haven't learned it. Names are just that. They are names. They are names of human beings who may be called to the ministry, as these men were, but they're just that. They are names. And you don't want to become polarized with names or people or individuals. It's a very dangerous thing to do. I'm going to share, I'll be a little vulnerable with you. I had someone mention to me, but all these big names have resigned. And I'm saying, okay. Christ hasn't resigned. You know, the Father hasn't resigned. And I'm saying, big names. You know, if you go back in the history of the church where there have been this type of thing, all the way back to Moses, okay? All, you know, and down through times, anytime this type of situation occurs, there are what? Big names involved. You remember Moses said men of renown who followed against, well, not didn't follow, but went against it. Men of renown, you know, these were leaders of tribes, leaders of families. It didn't say little guys we don't know. Humanly, we have a tendency to want to look at people. What is their status? What have they done? You know, they treated me well, or they preached well for who knows how many years. That's awesome. There was an individual who influenced me, and I think God used him to bring me into the body of Christ. But once God brings you into the body of Christ, you internalize the Father and Jesus Christ, not an individual. You move beyond names and personalities. That doesn't mean you don't like people. You don't like individuals. You don't like their personality. No, we do. But the foundation must always be our Father and Jesus Christ. They are the epitome. So Paul was saying, is Christ divided? Absolutely not. He is the same. And Paul wasn't crucified, you, and you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. I find it interesting. I think it's that section, too, where Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize but this person, that person, the other person. And whoever I baptized, I don't remember. Well, if you baptize somebody else, and he says, I don't remember, how does that person feel who was baptized? You don't even remember that you baptized me? You know. So that sidebar there, I just found it interesting that, you know, the Apostle Paul was happy to baptize people, but he realized it is the Father and it's Jesus Christ. And that's what is imperative. So when you look at Jesus' prayer for unity and Paul's condemnation of division, it should tell us as disciples of Christ that we should follow Jesus Christ concerning unity among the believers. That we do all that we can to maintain that unity within the body of Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we learn from Jesus Christ, from the Apostle Paul, that unity can be a powerful witness to the world. And as I mentioned, that was one of the negatives that sometimes impacts us for a while until we move beyond it, okay? I don't want to show of hands, but have any of your relatives have said anything to you? No. I just ask it as a rhetorical question. Has anybody who used to attend with you said anything to you? Have you had any phone calls that you haven't heard, you know, people you haven't heard from in the last 8-10 months? I ask that question because I know of one or two who have, you know. Two reasons. One, ha-ha-ha. And two, they're curious. They're curious. They want to call and ask and, you know, find out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We learn also that it's, a powerful witness to the world. We also notice that division is often a mark of carnality and spiritual immaturity. Again, that's what the Word of God says. I think all of us want to be spiritually mature and not immature. We want to have the mind of God, not a carnal mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Paul writing to the church of God at Corinth. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, because you are still carnal. You know, the Apostle Paul loved those people dearly, but he wasn't really into the PC that we have today. He was willing to be a true brother, a true minister, and let them know what it is while he was willing to put his arms around them. And so he told them very, very clearly that you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He says, when you were called by God, you were no longer to act like mere men, spiritually speaking, or mere women. You were supposed to begin to act like who? Jesus Christ, the Father. Matthew 6:33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness, God's righteousness. That's what's critical, and then all these things will be added on to you. Point being is, if we can get to the place as the body of Christ where we preach the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God, we pray for that kingdom to return, we desire greatly for Christ to be reigning and ruling, if we can get to where we focus on that second part of the righteousness of God and becoming like Him, I think I've mentioned this before, that the kingdom of God for us individually will take care of itself. You know that, don't you? That the more you become like the Father in Jesus Christ, the kingdom will take care of itself for you. You will be there. Christ says, Paul said it, who started a good work in you is able to complete that work, which will be either at our death or the return of Christ. So we have to be focused totally, again, on the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and get away from carnality, which often is involved with dividing. And he says once again to that same congregation, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Well, I'm of this person, that person today. You know, he did this, therefore I'm going with him. She did that, so I'm going with her. No. What did Christ say? What is the foundation there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we have seen, the problem of division existed in the days of the early church. So don't be surprised if it happens today. I pray deeply that this is the last time. Now, why are some of you going, oh, me too? Me too. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 says, First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I find that interesting. I focused on this maybe 8, 10 years ago. I actually did a study on this. What does he mean, there must be divisions or factions, that those who are approved may be recognized among you? Well, I think when you really have a foundation in Christ the Father and the knowledge and truth there, that when things are brought to the surface and you see different opinions and ideas and concepts, it really does reveal what is approved. Does that make sense? And where the standard is. And whether you're following a man or following Jesus Christ. To me, I think 95 was classic. What happened in 95 really showed what? Who was going to hold fast to Sabbath, holy days, etc. Those who, in my opinion, would definitely fall into this category of approval or being approved of what you believe. Okay? So this is something again that the Apostle Paul focuses on, and he says there are divisions. 3 John verse 9. Again, the problem of division existed in the days of the early church, the church at Corinth. And how about the conduct of Diotrephes? Well, we probably haven't heard that name in a while, have we? How about the conduct of Diotrephes, who was a minister of God at one time? And the Apostle John, later on in his life, this is probably somewhere, I'm guessing, 70, 80, 90 AD, that general area. And the Apostle John says this, 3 John verse 9. He said, I wrote to the church. Okay, now this is not Frank McCready writing. You know, this is not Bart Bornhorst writing or Ken DeVilbiss writing. This is the Apostle John, the one, you know, that's referenced, the apostle that Christ loved. Not that he didn't like the others, it just seemed to be an affinity between the two of them. This is an apostle who walked with Jesus Christ, who took the Passover with him, and it was a powerful influence in the early Church of God, the Ephesus era. And so he says, look, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So Diotrephes just decided that, forget John's letter. I'm not playing that video. Is that an analogy? Could be. I'm not handing that out from the home office. Who loves to have the preeminence among them does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So you had an individual named Diotrephes who was prating against the Apostle John and others with malicious words. Now, we really can do that today. We really can do that today. The information network today is unbelievable with the websites and the blogs. You talk about being able to prate against individuals and slander individuals and whatever you want to say, you can do it today better than at any time in the history of the world. And matter of fact, I was trying to figure out where to put in the diabolical D's. I wrote down diabolical D's and I asked God to help me know when to put it in the sermon. And for whatever reason, I think we're going to cover it right now, okay? The diabolical deeds goes along with division, goes along with slander, goes along with disinformation, goes along with, you know, writing this, partial truths, a lot of error, you think it's true, even though it's error, because so-and-so told you it was true, but you only heard one side, and there's a biblical principle that says, he who comes to you first seems right until someone else comes second. I'm counseling with a person right now who has had 7 different individuals talk with him, and I said, well, have you talked with so-and-so? No. Have you talked with Denny? No. Have you talked with Mel? No. Have you talked with so-and-so? No. I said, why not? I said, you're getting one side of the story, individuals who probably believe what they believe, but what is the other side of the story? Satan is into dividing. Always has been, always will be. Into deception. You know, the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We should know them. I think we're slow sometimes to pick up on what those devices are. After all these years, you would think we really would know. You think. What are the diabolical deeds? My wife and I call them that. I have to give her credit. She's the one who came up with that expression, the diabolical deeds. Satan is into deception. One of his favorite tactics he used since the very beginning, the three of them, disinformation. Boy, can we have disinformation today. A little bit of truth here, a little bit of error there, imputing of motives here, and pretty soon, if you're not careful, you buy into it. Disinformation is a tactic that Satan loves to use. It's been used dramatically in the last three and a half years. When you get involved with disinformation leads to dissatisfaction. And you had people who became what? Dissatisfied. How long did it take Satan to use disinformation to get the angels to rebel against God Almighty? How long did he take giving disinformation to get the angels dissatisfied? Because that's what happened. Their disinformation or his disinformation caused the angels to become dissatisfied. Not with me, not with you, not with the Apostle Paul, not with our present council, president. They became dissatisfied with whom? God Almighty. How could that happen? He's perfect in every way. But they did. So disinformation led to dissatisfaction. What did dissatisfaction lead to? Division, dividing, pulling away. You had one third of the angels who rebelled against God. Dissatisfaction for who knows how long. I'm sorry, disinformation for who knows how long, leading to dissatisfaction, which leads to separation or division, since we want to stay with the D's, the diabolical D's. And if it happens with angels against God, don't kid yourself that it can't happen when individuals will use it against other human beings. That's why our foundation must be where? In God, in Jesus Christ, what he says about division. You see, I couldn't resign, brethren, because I couldn't do that to you. I could not do that to you. In and of and by itself, I could not do that to the congregation I'm pastoring. God tells me that I go out after the one and leave the 99 behind. Now, when you say leave them behind, you leave them in a safe place. You don't ignore them, okay? And you seek the one. I couldn't make you choose. You will go with me or go there. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to make sure I keep the congregation together. Didn't intend to go there. So again, 3 John verse 9. Said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. A lot of disinformation by Diotrephes among the brethren, got them stirred up, got them not willing to accept the Apostle John. And you know what happened? Those who wanted to be involved with the Apostle John and continue on, he had the power because of where he was and what he did. What does it say he did? Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, those that John sent, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. That's how bad it got there with Diotrephes. You know, he had the power, the control, so he just disfellowshipped them. How sad that human beings could get that far adrift, you know, from our Father in heaven. You know, this type of turmoil that occurred back then was anticipated. Matter of fact, Christ inspired the parable of the tares to be written. Matthew chapter 13. We'll read the parable and then do the explanation very quickly. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, jump on down to verse 36. We'll see the explanation of this. Verse 36, Matthew 13. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away, who he had given the parable to. He sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. In verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So he very clearly delineates, you know, what's taking place here, what each represents. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So he identifies everything. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you understand what's being stated, listen. What I want to emphasize, because I mean this is a sermon unto itself, just this parable, is the fact that there have always been tares among the wheat in the church. Diotrephes may have been a tare that ended up, because of talent or whatever reason, ended up in a very prominent position. Now, as I stand up here and preach every Sabbath, I don't look out over the congregation and say, hey, there's a tear. Oh, there's some wheat, okay? There's some tear. No, God knows. You know, I just do my job, my responsibility to preaching the truth and letting you work your salvation out with fear and tremble with your Father in Christ. And if I can be a helper of your joy, that's what I'm called to do. But I'm not up here evaluating who the tares are and who the wheat, you know, are. That's not my responsibility. Okay, God knows. The point I want to emphasize is that he says it's going to be this way. And the tares are there to make the harvest or the wheat have problems. You know, Satan can do that. He can, for whatever reason, have someone filter in to cause problems where? In the congregation. Therefore, what is your responsibility in the congregation? Follow your Father and your Son and his Son Jesus Christ's teachings on the subject of division. Have their mind. That's what you do. Then you don't have to worry about the tares. God will take care of the tares in his time. Sometimes, you know, God does things on his time, not sometimes, all the time, and it isn't always our time. You know, I may have wanted to deal with certain situations differently and at a different time. But God knows what he's doing and how he's doing it. So in my research, I went back and studied a little bit of church history, Christianity. And I'm talking about Christianity as a whole now, not just what we do or what we believe, okay? And I wrote a couple of things down. Actually, I didn't write it. I copied it off the internet. Just in church history, there have been divisions. I think we're all aware of that. I mean, the Christian world, as it's called, been divisions from the beginning, from Catholicism to the Orthodox. You know, you've got the First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, the 18th Baptist. You know, you got this Methodist, that Methodist, the other Methodists. You've got, you know, and you know, we used to look and say, "Well, wow, we're not like that." Can we say that anymore? Can we say that anymore? Let's be honest. Let's be upfront. Let's be vulnerable. We cannot say that anymore. Can't do it. Doesn't mean they're not part of the body of Christ. But it has happened to us. Of course, then, apart from Roman church and Orthodox churches, you had the divisions among the Protestant churches. I'm going to read something from Martin Luther. He says, "I ask," this is a quote from him, "I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians." Boy, did they follow his instruction? No. "What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone." Where'd he get that? "Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Patrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have." That's from Martin Luther. So now we've got how many Lutheran churches? How many different synods? One of the biggest ones is the Missouri Synod. My wife, before my wife grew up Lutheran. You know, were you part of the Missouri Synod? You were. She was part of the. That's how I knew the Missouri Synod from her. She was part of the Missouri Synod. I grew up in Catholicism. You know, I was a Catholic. I went to Catholic school. It was the subject of salvation that began to cause me to have questions about what I was believing. You know, because I was taught that if you didn't accept the name of Jesus Christ today while you lived, you're going to go to hell and burn forever. And I always wondered about how about people who lived in the Ituri Forest in the Middle Ages who never even heard the name of Christ, let alone what he taught. Why would they be why would they be sent to hell to burn forever? Yet my Catholic priest told me that. I had a hard time with that doctrine. Then I read this booklet called, "Is This the Only Day of Salvation?" And boom, you know, light went off. And I realized this is not the only day of salvation. God loves mankind and he's going to make opportunities for everyone to hear his name and know what he taught. That's just in family planning. You know, how he so chooses to do it. So, you know, Luther did not want them taking up, you know, his name. He wanted them to basically be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that is something we all need to be aware of and in tune with. That we are, you know, following Jesus Christ and no one else. How about John Wesley? Anybody know who John Wesley was? Who was he? You've heard. Do you know what came from John Wesley? What organization? What church? Yeah, Methodist. John Wesley said, quote, "Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion." I like the guy's attitude. I really do. Because he saw what it did. Now, this name I'm sure all of you have heard, and that's Charles Spurgeon. You know, okay, some of you have not heard of Charles Spurgeon. He probably has more sermons written and published than any other individual in history. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living." He wasn't referencing human beings. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name live forever. You get into this thing of names and people and individuals, you have problems. You know, I appreciated, I won't say the minister, but you know, he had a Q&A and he began, and when he finished, everybody began to applaud because they hadn't heard that side of the story before. He stopped them. He says, don't applaud for me. You know, our applause should always be for the Father in Christ. Give them the glory. You know, if any of us can be used, so be it. And, you know, I appreciated him doing that. You see, there have been countless divisions through time in individual congregations over a matter of personality and control rather than doctrine, over names and who's going to do what and who's going to be where and who's going to accomplish this and who's going to be in charge. You know, it should not be that way, but it is. But if you allow Christ the Father, Christ and the Father to live in you and march according to his orders, it won't happen. But we're all human. We're infallible. We're fallible. Only God is infallible. What's the solution for unity? Well, I've already given it to you. Make sure you're grounded in the Father, Jesus Christ, and their teaching. But I would say the first step towards unity would be for Christians to have a standard that they live by. And that standard would be the Word of God as revealed through Jesus Christ and the apostles. Therefore, I would encourage all of you to have that as your standard. Again, not a name, not a person, not an individual, but have the standard of God the Father. You know, Matthew 28:18 says this. Matthew 28, verse 18. So Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So that standard, once again, must always be grounded in Christ and our Father. Christ says he was given that authority by his Father. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Christ will always be with the body of Christ. He will always be with the church, which is his body. And the church should always have the understanding that it is Christ who has been given the authority, who has taught, and should therefore be our authority. John 8:31. Since Jesus has all authority, number two, we must abide in his doctrine, his teachings. What were his teachings? Well, his teachings were the same ones that the Father had. You remember he said he came in the Father's name to reveal the Father, and he taught nothing that he was not told by the Father to teach. In other words, he and the Father were one. So his teachings would be the same as God the Father. John 8:31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" That should be the standard for all of us. Not just on the subject of division, but all elements of life, you know, that we're involved with. And then he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What we know, knowing the truth and truth making us free, is we know the truth of salvation, we know the truth of forgiveness, we know the truth of Christ coming and dying for our sins, we're made free from sin. But also we are made free from the bondage of this world if we live in the doctrines of Christ. I know I've mentioned this to you more than once in the past. It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The understanding, the intent of that is you shall know the truth, and as you live in the truth, as you abide by the truth, as you practice the truth, as you imbibe of the truth, as you internalize the truth and thereby walk in the truth, you're made free. I mean, you can know truth and do nothing about it and still be in bondage. There's a statement, you know, to know and not to do is to not know. Does that make sense? To know and not do is to not know. That's what the situation. You can know the truth, but it's only living in that truth, applying that truth, that really enables you to escape the bondage of the bondages that you see around us. God's Ten Commandments were given for our good. Have I been gone so long that you forgot that? Everything God asks us to do is always for our good. My margin says our benefit, because he loves us and wants things to go well for us. And when we have trials that we face, he says, hey, I'm there with you. I'll help you through those issues. And you can grow because of those trials that you face. You can become, you know, more like your father and more like your brother, Jesus Christ. So we must abide in his doctrine. 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's 2 John verse 9. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now the point is it's not saying, you know, be obnoxious. It's talking about somebody who's going to come in and just try to persuade you and convince you to go contrary to Christ, the Father, Christ and the Father, go contrary to what you have proven to be true, and they're going to argue with you. God says, don't get involved with it. That's, you know, I'm sorry, you know. I don't want to offend you, but we're not going to discuss that. You know, I'm grounded in what I believe. It's not talking about, you know, doing evil things to them, okay, and harming them in some way or another. It's the principle here. So we must abide in, you know, the doctrines, the truths that God the Father and Jesus Christ reveals. We know that John 16, we're told without turning there, John 16, 13, that, you know, it was God's Holy Spirit that led the apostles into the truth. So if you have God's Holy Spirit in you, it will lead you and guide you into truth. Where you want to be careful is not to override it, to resist, to quench, I guess is the word I'm looking for, and thereby begin to do things that would go contrary to the doctrines of Christ in areas of division, in areas of whatever you want to talk about or mention. Notice, let's look, and then we'll move on to another subject. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 27. Acts chapter 20. Verse 27. The Apostle Paul says here, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's a minister's responsibility. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now you realize the Apostle Paul was having a ministerial meeting in Miletus, just off the coast, and the elders of ministry from Ephesus came down for that. So he's talking with them because he knows he probably is going to see them again. So he's having a ministerial conference there. So therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's how precious the church is to him. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves. And I tell you why, it's hard for a minister to read this. Because it says, even from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. This information. So, you know, again, it's the counsel of God that cannot be emphasized enough here. So, that's the foundation. Something else that can help us in this regard is developing a Christ-like attitude. Developing Christ-like attitudes. This will help maintain true unity in Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, when I say developing Christ-like attitudes, that is imperative because it is a reality that there are going to be different views that will exist for understandable reasons. There will be different views that arise. But the standard must always be Jesus Christ. And so a Christ-like attitude can help you. Now, why might there be different views or understandable understandings? Well, number one, in the church, there's varying degrees of maturity. You know, when when Al first was called by God and came into the church, he was called a babe, and he was immature. Now that he's ancient, my golfing buddy over there, you know, he's mature. He's developed, let's say, ancient in the church. You know, he's been around, like many of us, since Adam. So, you know, the point being is you mature. And so his understanding today, I can guarantee you, is different from what it was when he first came into the church, just like yours. Your understanding, I'm sure, is much different today as you matured in the faith than it was when you first came in. It is true with me. I can definitely say that. I see things differently today than I did, you know, 1959 was my first feast in Big Sandy, Texas. You know, so I see things just a little bit differently today than I did back then. So we do have these differing views, and they're understandable reasons. Varying levels of knowledge is another one. You know, varying levels of knowledge that we pursued in the course of our Christianity will sometimes impact how we see things. So we must display Christ-like virtues as we seek the mind of Christ. What are some of those? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see here that we must display, again, Christ-like virtues as we seek the mind of Christ. Lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness does not mean that you're a scum of the earth. It means how you view things with regard to others. You're not prideful and trying to override them. Lowliness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's read that in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That foundation of love will cause you not to do some things, even if you may be allowed to do them. You know, the Bible says all things are expedient. I'm sorry. All things can be lawful, but not all things are expedient for a Christian. Verse 3 says, endeavoring, after you have this lowliness, this humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have we had peace the last few months? Last 3 years? Not really. We've had, for the most part, here, because I think everybody here, for the most part, lives by the principles of Jesus Christ and the Father. But there have been not so much peace in some other areas, unfortunately. And even some of our brethren have not had peace. So endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Boy, that unity is so much written about. You would think God could have said, I don't need that because it ain't going to happen. Right? No, he said, because it can happen, and it does happen among those who have his mind and the mind of the Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that comes from this attitude, this Christ-like attitude of meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, kindness. So important for us to understand that. Philippians chapter 2, another Christ-like attitude that can help in this realm of maintaining unity. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there be any of these, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That is the mind of Christ. In spite of what human beings may do. We're all free moral agents, and we have choices to make. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's he mean, selfish ambition? God says we need to take care of ourselves. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Selfish ambition is where the self rises above the well-being of everybody else. I want this so bad. I don't care how badly it hurts you. I want your car. I'm taking it. okay? I'm going to steal it. I'm going to jump in and, hotwire it. My brother used to be able to do that. You know, hotwire it and take off. He never stole a car, by the way, but he had, he lost his keys, so he hotwired his own car. But point being is that selfish ambition is that which overrides Christianity. It overrides love for your brethren, love for your neighbor, love for your, for the people in the community. It's what I want. So he says, a lack of selfish ambition or conceit in learning to esteem others better will help with unity. You won't be saying, come follow me, because I've been abused. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest. Don't just look for your own interest. It's okay to do that. Look for a good job. Look for a pay increase. Nothing wrong with those things. But also look out for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's where the rubber really hits the road for Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Another attribute, Christ-like attitude, is patience. Patient in humility. If you need to talk with someone, even a minister who may need to correct a situation in the congregation, it should always be with humility. Notice that 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And all of you have been called to be servants of the Lord. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. He's writing to ministers here. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Something we covered in the gospel accounts, talking about the scribes, the lawyer scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and how they were, claiming superiority, total pride. Well, we're of Abraham. And then they throw in, well, we're of Moses. And Christ says, you're of the devil. just brought it right back down. And he says, the will of your father you want to do. It isn't you do. You want to do. Because if you allowed yourself to get in that mindset, you want to steal. You want to lie. You want to cheat. That becomes part of the incorrigible nature in society. Now, thankfully, I don't think most people are there. But he was telling the religious leaders that you want to do the will of your father. And it's not Abraham. Abraham didn't seek to kill me. Abraham rejoiced at the fact of my day. He saw it. Well, how did Abraham see your day? You're only 50 years old. You weren't living. Well, Hebrews 11 says that they saw the city. They saw the kingdom of God. They had not received it, but they saw it. They wanted it, and they held tight in faith. They saw it in vision. Just as we envision, see the coming kingdom of God in our minds, in our mind sight. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, in humility. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses. I want to reread that. Come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Have you ever had to come to your senses even after conversion? I have. There have been situations in my life where seeing certain things or certain things were happening, and I had to, basically step back and say, Frank, come to your senses, you're not thinking right. And we all will have those out of senses minds, if that's a real expression, if you understand what I'm trying to say there, that, we all can get a little bit wobbly, maybe not in our doctrine, our faith, our belief, but just in the experiences that we have in life, and you just got to come to your senses. And those who were here at this time of writing, Paul was saying, hopefully they'll come to their senses, get their act together and be able to move on. Now, something else that helps the unity of the faith is the fact that we as Christians are able to restrain our personal liberties. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. You've been around for a long time, and you know that God says no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God, right? But our belief is it's okay to have a glass of wine. You know, we shouldn't be getting drunk. It's okay to have a glass of wine, as far as our belief is concerned. A new Christian comes along, as happened in Clarksburg, West Virginia. I always remember this. Clarksburg, West Virginia, this guy started attending, and he came from a Baptist background. He had never had a drink in his life. His parents were Baptists. His grandparents were Baptists. He had never had alcohol touch his lips, cross over the lips, touch the tongue. And anyway, he began to prove certain things to himself, like the Sabbath, the holy days. He showed up in Clarksburg, West Virginia. Now, sad to say, and I didn't realize this soon enough. Matter of fact, I think I was there about 6-7 months when this actually happened. Just new pastor. Matter of fact, I raised up the church in Clarksburg. And there was an individual who felt that he was God's given servant to explain all the doctrines of the church to anyone new who comes. So this guy comes into church, and this gentleman comes up, meets him, friendly, sits down with him, and he guess what he does? Oh, have you heard about this? Have you heard about that? Oh, you better learn about this. You better learn about that. Go, I've got the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. Got to prepare for that. And he finds out he's a Baptist, never had a drink. What do you think he did? Took him all the way through his personal opinion about, you know, alcohol is fine, it's good, you can drink, you know, and you know, the guys didn't come to church. Next week he was gone. So 3 weeks later he calls me because he really believed in the Sabbath and the holy days. He really proved them to himself. God was revealing these things. And he says, I need to visit with you again, if you don't mind. I said, sure. So I went over and visited. I knew nothing about this. Okay. We're sitting there talking, and he's asking questions, and he says, what is this thing about alcohol? I said, oh, you've been reading that? He said, no. He says, one of your members just sat me down and for about 15, 20 minutes told me it was fine to have a drink, and matter of fact, invited me to go out with him and have a beer. He said, I just don't know, you know. And I'm saying, let the guy develop, grow, you know. Our personal liberties sometimes need to be what? Restrained. It may be lawful, but not expedient. And so the point being there goes right along with humility, that you don't want to offend brethren in the church, especially new people coming along. Let them grow and develop at their own pace in the understanding that Christ may be revealing to them. So unity comes by recognizing that there needs to be a love and not a driving or an espousing our philosophy because it makes us feel good. You know, it strokes our vanity and egotism that we know all these things and we feel like we can really put it on the people who are new, and if they don't hear us, well, then they were never called anyway. I mean, you know, I let it go for a few weeks, and I invited this gentleman over for a visit, you know, and we sat down and we talked about it. And I gently brought it up to him. I said, you know, one of the little ones were kind of offended by this, and I just wanted to make you aware of this because I knew you would want to know. There's a way you go about it. I knew you would want to know this. Oh, yeah, I do. Now, what would have happened if I got and said, you creep? You know, why'd you do this? You're offending people. You know, he would not have accepted it as readily, right? But, you know, I knew you would want to know this. And he said, oh, yeah. He says, well, next time I see him, I'm going to apologize. I said, awesome. You know, and we went on to discuss other things. It took about 5 minutes. That was all to try to, because he was receptive, you know, to what was being stated. It was his personality. He was a double red, if you know the color code. Okay, he was a double red. Not just red, but a double red. Which in the animal kingdom, when they do that, you know, the pop personality test, he would be a double lion, all right? So we need to be sensitive to individuals and restrain our personal liberties if it potentially will offend someone. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 14, and we'll begin to wrap this up. Romans chapter 14, this section of Scripture is the Apostle Paul dealing with, you know, eating drinking, meats offered to idols, fasting, all different kinds of subjects being covered here in this section of Scripture. But the point I want to emphasize is verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Mr. Kelly, when I was a student at Ambassador College, Ron Kelly was dean of students, and he taught the gospel classes as well as others. And he always liked to use the expression exaggeration for effect. He says sometimes you read something and it really is an exaggeration for effect. Paul is saying it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. I think he goes on later to say that he would just never eat. Right? He was emphasizing the point. Well, if he didn't eat, what would happen? He'd eventually die, right? But the point being is he was really stressing that the membership needs to have the love and the concern for each other in all elements, especially the new ones coming in, that you don't seek to offend them. Offense can come. I mean, innocently it can occur. But it's the mindset again, and that's what we're talking here about, things that can help maintain unity. And that is not always insisting on our liberties. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote and stated that we need to be aware of these things so we don't offend anyone. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Notice what he said to the church at Corinth. Tells them the same thing that he did to the Romans, the Roman church. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, who have not the same knowledge or the same maturity as you. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." In other words, you can offend the individual by doing some things that you know he has an issue with or a problem with. "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." That's pretty powerful. It's pretty powerful. I don't want to sin against Christ. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest it make my brother stumble." That can be translated meat. It can also be translated food. But they had an issue with, I could say, things being offered to idols at that particular time. So, let me conclude by asking you to turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I'm going to read this out of the paraphrased version. This was actually Mrs. Herbert Armstrong, Loma Armstrong's favorite scripture. She mentioned that a number of times, and so did her husband. He mentioned it. God says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "How wonderful it is, and how pleasant it is, when brethren live in harmony." That's what God has always wanted. That's what he's desired. And if we would just listen to him, get in tune with him, get in tune with our Father, follow the precepts and teachings that they give us, there's no reason why we can't. So when we as human beings get out of line, we begin to see and do things a little bit differently from what God says, whether it be from pride, egotism, being influenced by others, it makes no difference. When we get out of tune with God, ignorance can be a major factor too. I think of Absalom. Remember Absalom? Handsome guy. Sat at the gate, doing favors for all those who came in because he was trying to do what? Overthrow his father, David. And so all of a sudden it was, this gift and that gift. Well, I know my dad won't do that, but I'll sure do that for you. Sounds like a politician, okay, which he was. And it says that when he left, when he went against his father, says, I think don't quote me the numbers, it says, but 150 men, 150 simple men who knew not anything went with him. They were just influenced by it. 150 simple men who knew not anything, but got caught up with the circumstances, caught up with the situation, boom, right off with them. God says, you should not be ignorant. You should not be simple. You should be wise in the Lord. And how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in harmony. For harmony is precious as a fragrant anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head. We don't relate to that today, you know. Especially today. I mean, I grew up in the era where a little dab would do you. Those of you laughing know what a little dab is, right? Bureau cream, a little dab would do you. Okay. Back when I had hair, I could use it. Today it's, you know, a blow iron. You know, I don't use it, so I can't even remember what it is. You know, you blow your hair with the, what do you call those things? Hair dryer? No, it's blow dryer. There we go. No dab. Hair dryer. Poured over Aaron's head and ran down unto his beard and unto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew of Mount Hermon on the mountains of Israel. And God has pronounced this eternal blessing on Jerusalem, even life forevermore. There's going to come a time when there will be unity, harmony, and peace. Christ returns. The foundation of knowledge will be given to all of mankind, even on into the white throne judgment, when all those who've never known the truth, many who've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ historically, will be raised, given life physically, taught the truth, taught who Christ is, and have an opportunity to accept that and be born in the very family of God, because God's not a respecter of persons. He wants to give that gift to everyone, including those who've never heard his name. Everyone must have a legitimate first opportunity. So, brethren, as we move forward, as the Dayton congregation, I ask you, plead with you as the Apostle Paul, let us always move forward in unity and harmony based upon our Father and our brother Jesus Christ's teachings.